Well, thank you, Tom. Should I take time away from him for his dad's thing?
Hey, I think we had two loaded intros, my friend.
Okay, all right. We're easy to get along with. We won't take any of your time.
You owe my time to the distinguished
gentleman. So the format, you have it in their opening statements, and we gave Brandt the choice of whether he wanted to go first or second. He opted to go second, correct?
Yes.
And which means that you will do the concluding statement. So to begin, then, Sean Finnegan.
All right. My belief, I just wanted to start out with so that it's clear, is that the Father is the only being who is truly God. Those are taken directly from John 17, verse 3. So the Father's, his name is Yahweh. He has always existed and will always exist. He created everything, and 2,000 years ago, he fathered Jesus miraculously via the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary. I believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. He proclaimed the kingdom tirelessly. He taught us how to live. He died for the sins of the world, was raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, where from which he will return one day to establish God's kingdom on the earth. I am committed to believing whatever the Bible says, and I think we have a lot of common ground there. Even though I do not believe that Jesus is ontologically God, that is, I don't believe that he shares God's substance or essence, I do believe that Jesus is God in a representational sense, which I've spelled out in the paper in the back of the room called Jesus is God. So we agree that Jesus is God. We disagree on what it means to say Jesus is God. I'm arguing the case that Jesus is called God in the sense that Moses was called God, in the sense that the judges of Israel were called gods, and in the sense that the Davidic king is called God in Psalm 45:6 and Isaiah 9:6, and the Trinitarian commentators back me up on those statements, as I have demonstrated in the paper in the back of the room. So any statement that says that titles of God are applied to Jesus do not disprove my position, because I believe that since Jesus is God's agent invested with the full authority to act on God's behalf, what Jesus says and does is rightly understood to be the sayings and deeds of God himself. I believe that Jesus was completely transparent to another who was at work in him, and that's that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Thus, it's appropriate to call Jesus God in a representational sense. Now, especially for my friends in the back of the room there, if you've never heard that idea before, it's going to sound a little odd to you to call a human God, because we live in a culture that doesn't do that. But if you would pick up the paper in the back, you know, I can ably demonstrate that this is a rare yet legitimate application of the word God, that it is applied to humans who represent God, and sometimes who represent him poorly, as in the case of Psalm 82. All statements that Jesus can't be human if he exercised certain divine prerogatives, like forgiving sins, requiring complete loyalty, they don't dislodge our Unitarian position, because the text is clear that God conferred these prerogatives to Jesus, because he is his human anointed one. Since Jesus is the Messiah, we would expect him to have certain authoritative roles that other humans do not have. So verses where it says Jesus forgave sins, you know, I have no trouble with. God has authorized his human Messiah to do that. Does that mean that the sin was committed against Jesus? No. It means that God has authorized Jesus to forgive the sin, even though the sin was committed against God. I know that comes up a lot. Jesus did miracles. He walked on the water. So did Peter. Jesus raised the dead. So did Elijah. Doing miracles doesn't make a human God. What it does is it shows that God is at work in the human to do miraculous things. What was that Old Testament prophet that called fire down from heaven? You know, Elijah did that, right? So does that make him non-human? No, it just means that God was at work with this human being in a miraculous and incredible way. All statements that Jesus preexisted, again, they do not dislodge the Unitarianism of the Bible, because whether he preexisted or not does not prove that he's God. It's a separate question, I would argue. The Arians believed Jesus preexisted, and yet were banished from the empire for not believing the imperially sanctioned dogma of the Trinity. All statements that Unitarianism is the idea that the Father alone is God, all statements that that's heresy, you know, that doesn't really sway us to say, oh, that's right, it's heresy, I shouldn't believe it. What's popular is not a guarantee for truth. Can we agree on that? Even if we assume all 2 billion of the people that self-identify as Christians on planet Earth are in fact, you know, dedicated Christians, the majority of people on Earth are not Christians. So does that mean we should become not Christians? No, of course not. So popularity is not the standard for truth. Our standard for truth is the Bible and the reason that God has given us to apply to the Bible in order to understand Him. And I argue that we need to do that in community, not isolated, so that we don't come up with any strange, weird things. And also, another point I'd like to make, just as we're doing introductions here and so on, is that, you know, getting the scholarly impression of the various verses, I think, is tremendously important, because you know, scholars, they spend a lot of time looking at these things, and you have your scholars and I have my scholars, you know, I think it's important to engage with that material so it's not just your theory against my theory. So Brandt's task, this is what I would propose Brandt needs to do. We've heard what I have to do, so now maybe I'll just give him some work to do here when he gets up. One is, I'm going to do three things. One, present from the Bible that the Father is the only true God. Number two, show that the Trinity is contrary to reason, it contradicts reason. And number three, show that the Trinity contradicts the Bible. Okay, so that's my three-point outline. So Brandt's task would be to tear down all the evidence that that God is a singular individual as opposed to a tripartite being. And then he also has to demonstrate when the Trinity originated or concede that it was a post-biblical development. So either he has to show in the Bible where this Trinity emerges, or he has to say, well, you know what, after extended reflection, looking at the biblical text, worked out this solution, which they thought was the best solution, in which case we can both agree the Trinity is not biblical in a strict sense of that understanding. So I would want to know, is Abraham the first Trinitarian? Is Moses the first Trinitarian? Who's the first Trinitarian? Is John the Baptist a Trinitarian? Is Jesus the first Trinitarian? And we'll get to that. Well, maybe it was Thomas, right? Maybe Thomas was the first Trinitarian, right? Because he said that Jesus is my Lord and my God. Or maybe Justin Martyr. Of course, he had a sort of subordinationist viewpoint, or Tertullian, who liked to use that triunity word. Who's the first Trinitarian? I'm very curious about that. And the third thing that Brandt needs to do is derive the Trinity from Scripture. Now, this is not the same as describe the Trinity to us and then use the Bible to support it. Anybody can do that with any number of weird theories, or not weird theories. I'm not trying to say the Trinity is a weird theory. It's certainly been around for a long time. But my point is, I want to see the Scriptures teach me the Trinity, like the Scriptures teach me how to be forgiven of my sins by repenting and believing in the gospel of the kingdom. I want to see it from the Bible. I don't want to lay this framework on top of the Bible and then see if we can, you know, if it works out. What I want is to read the Trinity out of the Bible. And so that's what I'm expecting. And what is the Trinity? The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. These are three persons in one essence. They're co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal. That's what I want to find in the Bible. Or we can concede that it's just not biblical. It doesn't mean it's not true. You know, that my car runs on gas is a true statement. It's not in the Bible. The Trinitarian posits three persons in one essence, the dual natures of Christ, compound unity, and all these models need to be derived from Scripture rather than hypothesized and then supported by a smattering of proof texts. So here's my outline, my three points. First of all, the Bible is Unitarian. Okay? Judaism has always been a Unitarian faith, and it remains so to this day. They are a people who are totally convinced by the 20,000 or so pronouns, singular pronouns and singular verbs in reference to the chief deity, the God of Israel. So in the introduction of God to his people in Exodus chapter 20, it says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." If God were two or three or four, he would say, "We are Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." But yet we find I here. I is an unambiguous word. It means not me and other people. And so if this were the only case, you know, we wouldn't make a big deal. But 20,000, I mean, come on. Anybody reading the Bible is going to come away with the perspective that the God is a singular individual. They're just going to come away with that flavor after reading the text, I would argue. Number two, Yahweh is a singular individual by virtue of the Shema, which Jews have always interpreted means that Yahweh is a singular individual. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh with all your heart and mind and strength, right? And there is just, as Gary showed in his paper yesterday, there's just all these verses. You know, I want to read them all, but I'm sure Brand's familiar with them. I'll just read a couple. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, He is God. There is no other besides Him." I mean, this is just very clear. Yahweh is the name of God. He is the only one who is God. It doesn't say we are God. It doesn't say anything like that. It says He is God. So Yahweh is a singular individual, hence the singular personal pronoun. And He is God, and there's no other gods. Okay? Deuteronomy 4:39. "You know, therefore, today, and take it to heart that Yahweh, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." This is the central faith of Jews from all time, from which Jesus and the Christian movement sprung from the Judaism. 2 Samuel 7:22, "For this reason you are great, O Lord Yahweh, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you." 2 Kings 19:19 is my favorite because it directly counters the Muslim confession. What is that? There's no God but Allah or something like that. This one says, 2 Kings 19:19, it's not your average refrigerator verse, but it says, "Now, O Yahweh, our God, I pray, deliver us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone, O Yahweh, are God." Yahweh is God, and there is no other. And so the question is Yahweh a singular, or dual, or tripartite being? Well, I would argue that since the personal pronouns are singular, that God is a singular person, right? It's kind of redundant. Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And that's just what I'm trying to say up here. I'm not trying to say anything other than that, that Yahweh alone is the true God. Now, that is a historically confirmed fact in Judaism, that they understand their Old Testament to be saying that their God is a singular individual. There's a massive consensus on that. That's what Judaism taught. So I want to know, well, if that's what Judaism taught, when did this other idea of two or three gods, or two or three in God, when did that idea originate? Was it with Jesus? You know, or who started that? Because I don't find Jesus ever saying anything like that. Jesus agreed with the scribe. I mean, this is absolutely huge. Jesus, who we know believed that the Father is the only true God, John 17:3, "You are the only true God," Jesus in prayer to His Father. And he's talking to a scribe in Mark chapter 12, and the scribe's checking him out, and the scribe says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "Well, it's Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu." You know, I mean, he quotes the Shema to him. Yahweh alone is God is what the Shema is understood to mean by the Jewish people. And so the scribe says, "Ooh, that's you've answered well. You know, this is a good answer." So was this Jewish scribe a Trinitarian? You know, is that a typical belief of Jewish scribes at the time? No, they were all Unitarian. So if the Jewish scribe is Unitarian in his understanding of God, and Jesus agreed with the scribe on who God is, then we have to say either Jesus is being deceptive, or Jesus really believed the Jewish God, the Jewish understanding of God is the correct one. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one." Note, it does not say they are one. It says He is one. "And there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one neighbors as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus doesn't stop him and say, "Well, actually, you know, it's a little bit more complicated than that." He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Very high compliment for a kingdom preacher to give to somebody. So Jesus agrees with them. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is another master text on this. For us, you know, the pagans, they have many gods, many lords. But for us, we have one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're trying to say here. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of us all. There's one Lord, and then there's one God and Father of us all. 1 Timothy 2:5, again, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? So I want to know how you work that information out, and I'd like you to demonstrate how it is that those texts could be reinterpreted or contradicted or whatever. You know, I'll leave that to you. Number two, the Trinity is contra reason. Okay, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, any child that you tell that to is going to hear you saying three things, right? And then naturally the next question is, so they're saying there's three gods, one's the Father, one's the Son, one's the Holy Spirit. So, well, actually, no. No, there's not three gods, there's one God. Okay, so the Father is God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God, and there's not three gods, but there's one God. Okay, cool. But then you go ahead and say, according to the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, each is fully God. So now I see, because I was imagining a scenario in which we could have three persons who are one God, and that would be if each of the three was part of God, like a three-headed man. And I don't say that in any derogatory sense. Early Trinitarian art, especially medieval art, portrayed the Trinity as a three heads or three faces, both of those two different representations. So one, in the case of a three-headed man, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three independent spheres of consciousness and thinking, but they share the same body, right? But you can't say that the Father is fully God, you know, or because each one's part of that being. So I argue that once you add in that last line about each is fully God, you have just defined yourself out of a definition, and there's nothing left within the parameters that you've set as the limits for the discussion. For example, okay, Frank is a human, Bob is a human, Jim is a human, right? Well, we can say they're three humans, right? But then if we say, well, there's only one human, okay, now they've each got to be part of that one human. But then when we say, well, they're not each part, they're each fully that human, we've just crossed our eyes mentally and gone into mystery land. And the problem with mystery land is that the Bible is not defining it that way. This is our definition that we're saying we're deriving directly from the text, and it's I argue not paradoxical but contradictory, because there's nothing left in the box to define. Number three, the Trinity is contra-biblical. This can be easily confirmed by looking up the word Trinity in a Bible search program, or looking up the word God the Son, or God-man, right, or any number of Trinitarian ideas like fully God, fully man. None of these types of language are used of God. It doesn't mean it's false, it just should raise our suspicion. Number two, Jesus died. I mean, that's the bottom line for me. God is immortal, 1 Timothy 1:17. Immortal means not able to die. So if Jesus dies, then Jesus cannot be God, as far as I understand it. If Jesus didn't really die, then our sins aren't really paid for. So that's a major, major salvation issue. For example, if you say, well, okay, when he died, his soul separated from his body, and his soul continued living. Well, that's our definition of death. Our definition of death is soul-body separation, right? I don't agree with that, but let's just assume that was the case, right? Then that's exactly what Jesus can't do if he's immortal. Whatever our definition of death is doesn't matter. He cannot die. That's what immortal means, 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6:16. Jesus also, second of all, confessed ignorance. Jesus said he didn't know something. Mark 13:32, he says, I do not know the time or the hour. The Father knows, but I don't know. So he's not omniscient. Omniscient means he knows everything. He said he doesn't know something, which means he doesn't know everything, which means that he is now disqualified again on that point. Jesus was tempted. And I love the fact that Jesus was tempted, really tempted. Like he really could have sinned, but he didn't. And that's beautiful to me. But according to the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, he was tempted but couldn't have sinned. And I think that cheapens the whole thing. Because if you're God, what kind of temptation is it? Turn that stone into bread, you know? I mean, you would just say to the serpent, you know, come on. Do we really have to even go through this, you know? But if he's a real human being who 40 days, you know, was really hungry, you have a whole different scenario there. So God cannot be tempted, according to James 1:13. Jesus was tempted, okay? Number five, the Holy Spirit. I only have 30 seconds, so I'm going to wrap this up. The Holy Spirit, the gender for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is feminine. The gender, that's the word ruach. In the New Testament, it's the word pneuma, or you probably say pneuma, if you do the Erasmian. And that's a neuter word, isn't it? So, and then you have paraclete in John, which is masculine. So I'm very confused, if this is a person, why we have feminine, masculine, neuter, mostly feminine and neuter, but yet in the Trinitarian doctrine, it's always he for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also has no name, which was an incredible insult in the biblical world to have somebody's name stricken from the account. And as late as 380 AD, Gregory of Nazianzus said that there still was not consensus on whether or not the Holy Spirit was a person. Co-eternal, Jesus died for 3 days, which means he's not eternal. This day I have begotten you. Co-equal, Jesus said the Father is greater than I. That's a greater than symbol, which is an inequality, and so on. So I'll turn it over to Brant now. I've used up my time. You don't want to come back up. Okay.
If you need to finish out, you can.